more sublime things, like getting us to pray. Why don't we start with a few moments to pray for each other. And let's ask for Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Francis,
pray for us.
St. Clair,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, in continuing our reflection a little bit on the simple statement of God that it's not good for man to be alone, and the experience of moving from original solitude into a communion of persons, into original unity, I guess. We're brought into this wonderful drama. It's always so fun to unfold these texts a little bit from the book of Genesis. In Adam recognizing his insufficiency after God gives him a few things to help him reflect on himself, like naming all of the creatures and following the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then doing some work, some priestly service in the garden. In all of these things, Adam is discovering self-knowledge and discovering his own freedom, but he's also discovering that something is missing. And he is experiencing that longing even more deeply for another. And Pope John Paul has some beautiful texts about how in his original solitude, he's seeking another original solitude. He's seeking someone who understands him and with whom he can share himself and also receive from that other. And one little thing we can do is reverse things here and see how the new Adam is also seeking this. When Christ comes as the new Adam, he's also seeking another who will understand him, another to whom he can give himself, another that he can receive from. It's always important for us to realize, as much as we make efforts to try and seek him and find him and pray to him and raise ourselves up and lift up our hearts and do all of these spiritual calisthenics to try and keep ourselves awake in prayer, at the same time, it's always important for us to just reverse polarities from time to time and remember that even more vigorously he is seeking us. He is the new Adam who has within himself such deep riches, and he wants so much to give those. And in an amazing way, you know, Christ is also missing something because, you know, he's only male. He's missing female. He doesn't have that in himself. In becoming man, God also limits himself in this way, we could say. So there is a real, genuine seeking. But as we enter into the text of Genesis and this original romance unfolds before us, that Adam, as he looks at all of creation for a help that is fitting for him, as God wants to give him, and he doesn't find it in any of the other creatures, he then discovers it not by taking, but actually by giving. God has to draw from him. Adam has to give to God a rib, and the word rib is actually related to the word life, So there is a real sense that Adam is giving his life. And we get that reinforced by the fact that he goes into this deep sleep. That sleep is really the closest that we get to death. Sleep is this is really the closest experience that we have to really totally giving up our consciousness, completely letting go into a total lack of control. And so Adam gives his life and enters into death in order to bring forth this bride. And then upon awaking, he beholds her. And we hear that gasp when finally he's not giving a name to an animal, but now he discovers in her flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And he actually repeats the word she three times. Pope John Paul says this is the Hebrew superlative. So she is the superlative. She is the ultimate that he has been seeking, that has been in his heart, this gift of God that came forth from his own self-gift, his participation in God. So, which of course immediately draws us also to the cross and the bride that is created from the side of Christ, that makes him also gasp, as in a way Our Lady, and in a way St. John, in a way, you know, this little community at the foot of the cross, that in all of these, in a different way, is the bride of Christ born from his pierced side as he gives up everything, even the fullness of his life, and enters into this sleep of death to lay in the tomb for 3 days in order to bring her forth so that he also could have this gasp and this romance. Pope John Paul, as he talks about all of these original solitude, unity, nakedness, shame, all of these things, he also speaks about the original emotion of Adam when he beholds his bride and is able to gasp at last, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And there's this kind of quintessential emotion, which is the emotion of romance, right? It's the combination of eros and agape, which Pope Benedict spoke about so beautifully in Deus Caritas Est, telling us, even in an amazing way, ending the centuries-old debate about whether God is eros. And he says, yes, there it is. God has this driving, this passionate desire for us in eros, which also moves him. It's not an eros that's out of control and becomes a sort of eroticism, but an eros that's purified by agape and turns into self-emptying love. And that's the proper balance that we need, is both eros and then also the purification of agape. That we have the intensity of romantic seeking for one that is different from us and is fascinating to us, that erotic desire in the pure sense, but then also leads us not to grasp and use, but rather to empty ourselves, like Adam, who discovered her by emptying himself, giving his rib, entering into the deep sleep, laying down his life. And so that ascending love of eros, which turns into the descending love of agape, is the proper balance. As Pope Benedict said, eros by itself, for its own sake, becomes temple prostitution. I will do anything, use anything, commit any offense in order to get this feeling. Of course, that spins out of control. But agape in its own way, without eros, turns into burnout. I pour out and pour out and pour out, and so eventually I have nothing left. And so truly the balance of that. And God is, of course, the master of the balance. We just need to be open to the roller coaster of eros and agape. We feel like we're about at the point of burnout, and then God lifts us up in a moment of grace, and suddenly we remember why we're here and what we're doing, and we're renewed in some way, and then we can pour ourselves out again and enter into that total emptying, self-emptying. But that's this original emotion and this original experience of Adam as he has given himself in agape, and then he beholds her and all of the desire that also drove him to that agape is then renewed in seeing her face, and this beautiful romance ensues, this original emotion. And that leads to the communion of persons. But as Pope John Paul points out, and you know, we've spent three whatever conferences talking about original solitude, the communion of persons is only really possible from the original solitude. That it has to start from that point of self-possession, of knowing the self-knowledge and the cultivation of freedom, that we're able to give that diamond at the center and make this offering of ourselves to another, and then also understand how to receive from that other. So we discover who we are, and that communion of persons is really possible as an encounter of two freedoms, as an encounter of two solitudes, and we're able to give ourselves and receive from the other. And this is when we become ultimately the image of God, you know. The wonders of Pope John Paul, right, for whatever, 2,000 years. Certainly, St. Thomas, you know, described the image and likeness as being the intellect and will, our knowledge and freedom, making us in the image and likeness of God. You know, that was fine for centuries until Pope John Paul strolled in and said, well, the image and likeness of God actually is not complete simply in ourselves. But we are most fully the image and likeness of God when we are in relationship, when we are in a communion of persons with the other. And so Adam and Eve, not just Adam, not just the man, but Ish and Isha, the man and woman are fully in relationship, or fully in the image and likeness of God. As we already got that glimpse in the original text, which male and female, we will make them in our image and likeness, we will create them. And so already in Genesis 1:28, we see that reference to male and female being in the image and likeness of God. So the communion of persons, which is only possible from our original solitude, from our original relationship with God, self-knowledge and freedom, but then it comes to its full fruition with the other. So we need that. Even though there's a hermit vocation in the church, of course we know the hermits are even more fully in relationship with God and through him with the whole church. They don't live for themselves, they live for the other. One of my confreres did his dissertation on the Egyptian, the Coptic monks, and spent a year in Egypt with Coptic monks, and as, anyway, Providence had it, was able to meet the Coptic patriarch, who, like most of the bishops, are drawn from the monks because they have married clergy who are not eligible to become bishops. So the Coptic patriarch had been a monk, and the Coptic patriarch said to him, you know, I felt much more clear and in touch with the whole church when I was in the cloister than I do now from my position of being a patriarch and being sort of actually in touch with all kinds of things and have all kinds of news and all of this stuff. But he said, I felt like I had a better vantage point from the monastery than I do now as the patriarch. So anyway, even the hermit vocation is only completed by the fact that it's really in relationship. But certainly our life in community, as God has placed you and placed me in my own community, that life in community and our image and likeness of God is only completed through our community, through our communion of persons with the other. We're made to be in relationship as God himself. As I said early on, it's not good for man to be alone because it's not good for God to be alone. God himself is in relationship, and so we are in his image and likeness when we are in relationship. So one of the wonderful things that this leads us into is, you know, what this original relationship is like. In being male and female, that is indicating a number of things. one is obviously male and female and is fulfilled in some way through marriage. But one of the things that we can see in male and female is that both the ish and the isha, both the man and the woman, are missing something. You know, the man is fundamentally limited by the fact that he's not a woman. He has this weakness. And the woman herself is limited in the fact that she's not a man. She has this weakness. And there's this beautiful way that complementarity, a sexual complementarity, but we might say even more fundamentally, this complementarity of weakness and strength. The woman has the strength of being woman, and the man has the strength of being man, and they have the weakness of not being the other. And we can see a way that weakness and strength fit together. Now, we often don't like our weakness, and we make a lot of effort to sort of push our weakness somewhere else and to cover up our weakness and all of these kinds of things. But if we step back, we start to discover that that weakness is lovable. And in fact, the things that are less lovable in us are not the weakness. The things that are less lovable are the things that we put in front of the weakness to protect ourselves. Our defenses are the things that are often difficult to deal with. When we actually see what's happening in someone's heart, what they're struggling with, where the vulnerability is, where their insecurities are, where fears are, when we see the weakness that's underneath, often we fall in love. And we spontaneously want to reach out to help. What distracts us from this are the defenses that go up and prevent that weakness from being seen. And then we become frustrated and our defenses go up because someone else's defenses have threatened our weaknesses, and then we're just clashing defenses, and then those things get more and more hardened and the divisions get more difficult and more painful. But when we get a glimpse, and it always takes either a grace of the Holy Spirit or somebody who's courageous enough to be the first one to give a glimpse, you know, because when you let down your guard, we're vulnerable and we can be wounded. But when someone's willing to let down the guard and we can see the weakness, our hearts spontaneously respond to that. Vulnerability and weakness are so lovable. We see this in lots of different ways, and it's the kind of thing that Saint Therese, for example, really helps us with in talking about littleness, because, you know, babies are like incarnate weakness. There's not much more to a baby than weakness, helplessness. They're just like a bundle of need. And what do? We just like, oh, let me help. Let me hold. I want to, you know, pass the... You can't really fit babies through these. Have you tried? Slip them underneath somehow? But we love to hold weakness. We love to hold these little bundles of need. And you know, if we're really honest, they look kind of alien. I mean, the proportions aren't right, and their head is too big, and they have all these things going on. But our hearts just, oh, a baby. Just go out of ourselves, and we fall in love with this weakness. Weakness is lovable. We can take this even to kind of ridiculous dimensions. I mean, animals, the more like... At first, cows, you know, are kind of scary to us because they're huge and they could sit on us or something. But then when they look at us with that kind of confused look and, you know, they don't know who they are or what they're doing there, our hearts just are moved by that. Oh, just poor cow. Pat them on the head. And you know, I ran into an armadillo this morning. It's kind of a pathetic creature. I mean, like, it's so awkward. We have skunks at St. Vincent, which immediately, you know, strike fear in us. Have you ever seen them move? They sort of like, you know, Like, they're really one of the most awkward creatures. It's no wonder that God gave them this stink defense, because they're really kind of pathetic. So they're scary until they try to, like, do something and then stick their nose in the ground because they just eat grubs or something like that. So it's all very pathetic. But I had even more ridiculous than this. I have a little story to share with you. There's at Carnegie Mellon, which has one of the world's best robotics departments, there's a robotics professor who really gets this. You know, the whole robot development is a little scary on its own, and we spin this into, you know, thriller movies of the robots taking over and having super intelligence and all of this kind of stuff. And when we have things, you know, like self-driving cars, and there are reasonable projections that 45% of jobs will be replaced by automation within the next 20 years. Not your job, don't worry, you're safe. But, you know, I mean, a lot of these things, and we get kind of overwhelmed because they all seem smarter than we are. But there's a robotics professor who I think must be a Catholic, because she really gets this. Anyway, she designed this robot, which is, it's like a pillar, and it has a basket on top, and it has a little computer screen on the side. And it lives in this robotics building, which is like 6 floors and 350 rooms. And you can tell it things like, it's called Cobot, because it's meant to cooperate with humans. And you can tell it to go in and find this person who just came into the building and escort them to my office. And Cobot will just kind of, you know, has little wheels and that go in all directions, and it avoids obstacles and goes through the halls and all of this kind of stuff, and goes down to the first floor and says, you know, are you John? Yes, follow me, you know, and then just leads this back up to the office of the professor, and, you know, saves the professor time from having to go and pick up guests and all this kind of stuff. And then it can also learn, you know, and you can tell it, could you give me a cup of coffee? And the first time it says, where do I find coffee? Well, room 237 is the kitchen. Okay, you know, so it goes to 237, it gets the coffee and brings the coffee back and all this kind of stuff. Well, so we probably have mixed feelings at this point. Well, it's kind of interesting, and it's kind of like a little scary, and but the professor designed it with weakness. It has no arms. And that means that it can't push elevator buttons. And so when it gets to the elevator, it has to ask for help. Could you please push the elevator button and push the third floor and tell me when we've reached the third floor? And it has to depend on humans. You know, and people are busy and they just walk by. And it has to ask again. And ask again, and it can even get stuck in the elevator if somebody gets out and doesn't tell it when the third floor was. And it'll just be riding in the elevator without anybody helping it. And don't you feel bad for it? See, this is what I'm telling you. Even in a robot, weakness is lovable. Now, fortunately, if it gets stuck in the elevator for too long, it can send an email to its creator. And the professor or one of the students will come and rescue it from the elevator. See, aren't you glad that we can also send emails to our creator, who periodically sends himself or one of his saints to come and rescue us from God only knows what we get ourselves stuck in. And then even things like, you know, it has no arms, so it can't actually get coffee. It has to go to the kitchen and then find somebody to put the coffee in its basket so it can then carry it up to the professor. And they said to this professor, why don't you just put some arms on it? I mean, it wouldn't be hard to have like an elevator pushing button. And she said, no, the robot needs to work together with the humans, not replace them. Mm-hmm. Weakness makes it possible for communion, even with robots. Weakness makes it possible for communion. And doesn't this just go against our desire for self-sufficiency? I told you I like to carry questions around. And in 2011, Pope Benedict, in his Urbi et Orbi message, said, In the Advent season that we just finished, we've been praying over and over, Veni ad salvandum nos, come and save us. Save us from what? And I said, yes, this is one of the questions I've been carrying around. What is he going to say? And he said, and I didn't expect this, save us from the prideful presumption of self-sufficiency. And there's something that's so deep in that, because we have to admit that we can't do it all. And the very process of asking for salvation is a process to overcoming our prideful presumption of self-sufficiency. We can't save ourselves by definition. If we could save ourselves, we would have achieved self-sufficiency. But we're creatures, and we're made to be dependent. And the original sin was precisely trying to become God without God. Trying to overcome our need for God. Trying to overcome our dependence by taking for ourselves what God wanted to share with us so that we would always be with Him instead of trying to replace Him with our own self-sufficiency. We overcome the prideful presumption of self-sufficiency, or God overcomes that in us, by having weakness and not being able to do everything and needing God, first of all, that's our original solitude, we talked about that, but needing each other also. We're not meant to have all of the strengths. We need each other. And that requires us to admit that we have weaknesses and to accept help and to ask for help. And then to be generous with the strength that we have and to not look down on someone else's weakness, but look at it as an opportunity to serve and to support with our strength the weakness of someone else. I like to think of this in terms of puzzle pieces. You know, puzzle pieces have little knobs. If we could think of those as strengths, and they have little holes, if we could think of those as weaknesses. And that's what makes it possible for them to fit together. And even sometimes we feel like we're all holes. And God forbid we're all strengths. But you know, even being all strengths, then we have a weakness. Because our strength is useless if it doesn't have a weakness to serve. What is it a strength for? We get excited about things like miracles for healing. You know, there couldn't be a miracle of healing if there weren't a sickness. Which one's more important? We get all excited about saints who have, you know, these gifts of healing and perform miracles, but aren't the sick ones just as important? Jesus is certainly the protagonist in the gospel to one dimension in his public ministry, but if there weren't lepers and hemorrhaging women and men with withered hands, then none of his majesty would ever show forth. Aren't they just as important? The complementarity is what's beautiful. I would propose that strength by itself and weakness by itself can be a little ugly, but strength and weakness together are something beautiful. And that's where it takes a little bit of courage to expose our weakness, but when that's met with a strength that becomes a complementarity, then there's something beautiful that forms out of that. And I think if we were to fit all of our puzzle pieces together in community, in the small sense and in the church in the large sense, then the picture that comes forth is the face of Christ. That's what happens when we're able to expose our hearts and ask for help and support each other and admit our need and not look down on each other's need, but be able to develop that complementarity, that mutuality. And, you know, you can reflect on it more in your own prayer, but Jesus himself became weak, didn't he? He certainly is a pinnacle of strength at some point in his public ministry, and we're dazzled by his miracles and moved by his preaching and drawn in by his strength and guidance. But before that and after that, you know, the luminous mysteries are a lot of strength, but the joyful mysteries and the sorrowful mysteries are a lot of weakness. Jesus, from the first moment of being a zygote, is radically dependent. He can't exist on his own, and that continues well into his childhood. We have this interesting moment where he emerges in the temple. It seems, I don't know, this is one of the speculative things, but it seems that he went to the temple at age 12, but maybe at the temple turned 13 and had his bar mitzvah and became a son of the covenant and also independent from his parents. And so he stayed behind, being about his father's business. But reading the will of God in the distress of mom and dad, when they came to find him, he submitted himself to them in obedience, and then seems to have needed then the final word from mom to start up the public ministry at the wedding feast at Cana.
Right.
Anyway, but we certainly see for those early years, I mean, he was in mortal danger and depended on Joseph to pay attention in his dream and Mary to trust Joseph's dream in order to carry him forth into Egypt. Depended on them to provide a place for him to stay and food to eat and everything else. I mean, he wasn't afraid of weakness. And how beautiful that must have been for Mary and Joseph to have a strength to offer to God. But that's what God does for us. He makes himself needy so that we have something to offer to him, so that we can not only be daughters of the Father, but in some way mothers of the Son. And that you can care for him and hold him and provide for his needs and respond to his cries. How beautiful to think that Jesus, as a little baby, you have him everywhere as a little boy. It's the theme of this place. Then he also has needs that your motherly hearts can respond to, and that your prayer can be a way of caring for him in your strength, even as you come to him in the next moment or the same moment with all of your weaknesses and you need him to respond to you. And that gives us courage then in community to be strength and weakness. And this helps us to understand the insight of St. Paul in saying, power is made perfect in weakness. And when he wanted God to take the weakness away from him, then he was told that my grace is sufficient for you. Power is made perfect in weakness. And so St. Paul could say, I boast rather of my weakness. That's a man who knows the complementarity that we have with God, but that we also have with each other. And he depended on many people in his public ministry. He had many needs that he was able to cleverly work around and in all of his need managed to get his way all the way to Rome in prison. In order to offer the strength of his preaching. But weakness is not something to scorn or to hide or to despise in ourselves or certainly to despise in others. And as I said, the problem comes in the defenses that we put over our weaknesses. And when we run into those defenses and we recognize them immediately because they throw up all of our own defenses, and when we're ready to protect ourselves behind all kinds of pride and self-sufficiency and resentment and hardness of heart and running away and all of these other kinds of things, if we can recognize beneath that there's a little girl, beneath that there's a baby crying out, beneath that there's a robot without arms. Beneath that, there is a weakness and a need that needs to be loved. And maybe we even have some idea of what that insecurity is. Maybe we have some idea of what that need really is. And maybe we don't yet, but it's there. It's always there. And maybe we can just ask the Holy Spirit to give us a little insight into that. And maybe if we respond to the defense with love, and it's always a little bit of suffering, Jesus experienced defenselessness and bore in his flesh the consequences of all of our defenses. But if we can bear a little bit of that with love, sometimes the defense wears itself out and we have a chance to even see where the weakness is. Then the tantrum turns into tears and our hearts go from hard resistance to being melted by those tears. St. Paul said in Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." That was one of the traditional midday prayer readings, I think every day, at least weekly in the old office, because we had to hear it at least weekly. To bear one another's burdens, to put our strength in the service of weakness, and to let our own weakness be supported by others' strengths. And then that beautiful image of the face of Christ appears in the puzzle pieces that are fitted together. God knew the puzzle pieces that were needed in this community in order to show forth a beautiful image. And we can ask for his help in trying to find out how they fit together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our weaknesses, and thank you for loving us where we are most helpless. Thank you for giving us sisters who can be a complement to us. And in the complementarity of weakness and strength, you bring forth something beautiful. Pour out your grace on my sisters and help them to receive even more of your love, your strength, and also to love you in your weakness. And may you pour out your blessing upon them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.